look at you. How you doing? Got your taxes in? You're laughing. You know, I asked that Thursday morning at Man Up, which is our men's ministry, just to be funny. One guy sort of yelled out, "Oh, no." He had forgotten. So, if you have a Bible, by the way, if you want to follow along, we will be in Acts chapter 11. This is Palm Sunday. It's like the Holy Week has just flown up to us. It's really, so like we'll have Good Friday services this week. They should be really meaningful. And then we'll have three services on Easter Sunday. The first one's at 8 o'clock. You might want to make that one. That one, you're for sure to get a seat. I saw somebody yesterday that had mentioned Easter, and they said, I'm bringing a friend of mine to church on Easter Sunday. And they have not been to church in years and years. And they think really weird things about Christians. I said, well, we've probably earned most of those. I wonder if you're inviting anybody to church on Easter Sunday. And I wonder what your friends think about Christians and about the church. There's a lot of unusual ideas floating around our society and our world today about what is a Christian and what goes on in a church, you know? So sometimes I find it even better to use other titles, like I'm a Christ follower or I'm a believer. You grew up in the 70s, maybe you were a Jesus freak. They will know us by our what? They will know we are blank by our blank. Hang on to that one. We've been studying the book of Luke. I'm sorry, the book of Acts, written by Luke. I have my own commentary section over here. And Luke, as he describes the history of the church, we're studying it to study a bit of our heritage, as he describes these new type of Jesus Messiah believers, he has various titles for us or for them. And there they are. The first one, he calls them witnesses, and you will be my witnesses. And it probably refers especially to those who have experienced firsthand, have witnessed the resurrection, the crucifixion, and the teachings of Jesus. Those are the witnesses. We did a seminar in India yesterday. And I had some of my friends that have gone with me to India also talk a little bit. And one of the people that was attending came up to me afterwards and said, it was good to have them there. They were the witnesses. That's what a witness is. They've actually experienced firsthand all that it encompasses. And so first century Christianity, the witnesses were those that experienced firsthand Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Interestingly enough, in the original language, the word for witness is martyres, which is where we get the word martyr, which actually is a telling title for those guys. Another word that Luke uses is the word disciple. And disciple emphasizes both the idea of following somebody around, and it actually means learner. And so they are learners. And in a sense, that too is true. Remember philosophy class in college, if you went, when you studied Socrates. Socrates had disciples, and they followed him all around Greece. And Plato was one of them. So they didn't just follow him, they learned from him. And so that too, if we are disciples, we follow Jesus, and we learn from him. The word saint is used. Turn to the person next to you and, hello, Saint Scott. That's how we are. What is a saint? A saint is somebody that literally means is set apart. In a sense, set apart from the trappings or even the stench of society. but not set apart from people. That's never the case. It's set apart for a purpose, and the purpose is to basically be God's emissaries in the world. They are set apart. Sort of like if some of you have served in the military. If you are, you're sort of set apart from the rest of society. So when you're getting ready to board your plane, people with small children get to go first, which when my daughter was 17, I tried that. That didn't work. But then they say people in the military. Why? Because they're set apart. That's what a saint is. We are set apart. And then a word that he likes to use is the word the way. Probably picking it up from the book of Isaiah, which the one crying, this is the way in the wilderness. And basically, life and the globe is the wilderness. And boy, we live in a day where our world has certainly lost its way in a lot of ways. And Jesus came and said, I am the way. And so the people of the way, in a sense, not because they're smart, but because God has chosen them for that, have found the way in a place of wilderness in the world. So that's what Luke likes to call the followers of Christ. If you think about today, what are the different ways that Christ followers have been called historically? One of the words is Catholic. Catholic simply means universal. So Christians were known, or the church was known, as the Catholic Church. So that when we read, for example, together, when we recite the Nicene Creed, the phrase in there, and sometimes we take it out because we don't want to confuse people, but it literally says, one holy Catholic apostolic church. What does that mean? It just means it's a universal church. It's the church all over the globe. I think Glenn this morning prayed for the churches everywhere in the world today. That's the Catholic Church. Now, it had particular meaning until there were splits, and then so you had the East-West split between the Roman Church and then the Greek and the Orthodox churches, and then you had the Reformation, so then you had another split, and so then Catholic became a specific title for the church that's in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. But historically, it simply means it's the universal church. So whether you're a Christ follower in Mentor, Ohio, or you're a Christ follower in Mumbai, India, you are part of the global universal church. That's Catholic. There's no distinction. There's no national boundaries in the church. That's what Catholic means. Another word, this was Luther's favorite word for Christians. He just called us forgiven people. And so as you read his writings, and he will talk about the forgiven. He just means all Christians. Think about that. Maybe as you walked in here this morning feeling just that twinge of guilt. If you are a person in Jesus, you are forgiven. I love that title. Don't ever forget that. You are a forgiven person. Thanks to President Carter, in the 1970s, the idea of being born again was born again. He did an interview, I think it was with Playboy magazine, actually. And he was talking, they asked him about his Christianity, and he said he was a born-again Christian. And so everything became born again then at that time. It became even overused. So you have a born-again hairdo. an athlete that's making a comeback is born again. And yet, the original meaning is really good. It means every one of us, Jesus used it with Nicodemus, every one of us is born once. And we are born as humans, and because of the fallen race in which we live, we are, in a sense, born broken, born spiritually depraved, born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born that way. And then when we come to embrace Christ, born again, a second time. And so that's where the forgiveness comes. That's where the restoration comes. So it's actually a really good phrase. And then there's the title evangelical, which for generations, especially in Europe, it simply meant those who are part of the church, who believed the evangel, the gospel. Billy Graham sort of revived the phrase or popularized it with his crusades, that to be an evangelical meant nothing about your denomination. It was cross-denominational, but it was people who made a public profession of their faith in Christ. In many ways, that's a title I've used in my life in ministry ever since I was ordained so many years ago, because the ministry is about the evangel, the good news that everyone is called to believe in. But I've always been, until recently, I've always been part of an undenominational ministry. So I've had no denominational affiliation. So what am I? I'm evangelical. Unfortunately, in these last days, that term has been somewhat hijacked. So it implies either a form of American nationalism or an extreme form of American right-wing politics or just angry about culture. And so when someone says they're evangelical, you're not sure what they mean. So it's made me wonder, is there a better word? Well, in a sense, there is. And here's that simple, clear, straightforward title. Luke says it. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's the title. For the first time, they were called Christians. And it makes you wonder, why were they called that? What were the distinctives of that group of people in Antioch that made people call them Christians? Notice, they didn't call themselves Christians. It was the people in the community that looked at those folks and said, let's call them Christians. And is there anything about these Antiochians who are now called Christians, is there anything about them that my friend who is bringing his friend who thinks Christians are weird could learn from? Let's look at it. I just want to go through a very delightful story in Acts chapter 11. That it's the story of the early church. It reminds us of what our heritage is, and it reminds us maybe of some distinctives of a group of people that earned the name Christian. If I could just, here's where I want to go with this. I just want to walk my way through it. We're going to find that they believed a life-changing message. They were involved in a lifelong mentoring, and they were connected with a whole life mission. I'll say it again. They believed a life-changing message. They were involved in a lifelong mentoring. And then they followed a whole life mission. Okay, here we go. You're going to see tags on my outlines that sort of give me pointers, but just remember those three M's: message, mentor, mission. All right, here we go. Acts chapter 11, I'm going to start at verse 19. It's 20 on the screen there. Now, those who had been scattered or dispersed as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading and speaking the word to no one except Jews. What's he saying there? Stephen had been martyred in Jerusalem, and all the Christians got scared, and they scattered all over the place. Only the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, or primarily the apostles. So they scattered everywhere because of persecution, which is kind of interesting as you read this. The church sort of was like a wildfire. If you stomp on it, you think you've stomped it out, and it just spreads, and it continues to spread. So now 2,000 years later, it has spread all over the world. The other interesting thing is a martyrdom occurs. Everyone is scared, and so they scatter. But as they scatter, the gospel continues to spread. When difficult things happen to you, to the world, God can still do really significant and positive and good things. I can't always define what they might be, but God is able to use even the darkest of things and use them for good. And maybe that's your life right now. You're not stuck in that darkness. God can use that to spread some good. Just hang on to that. It goes on. So what happens is it spread from Phoenicia, which is north. I'll give you a real quick context. So in the book of Acts, everything started in Jerusalem, and then it started to spread out. It went due west from Jerusalem, right to the coast, to Joppa. That's where we met Lydda. And then Joppa was north to Caesarea. That was last week where Cornelius was converted. Now we're right on the Mediterranean coast, if you have the map of Israel in your mind. Now just keep going north. Now they're going north hundreds of miles. So now they're going north to Phoenicia, Cyprus. You know Cyprus. Cyprus is that island right there in the Mediterranean off the coast. And Antioch, which is a huge major city, the third biggest city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. Antioch is a significant city. And they went and they spoke. Verse 20, but there were some of them from Cyprus, that's that island, and Cyrene, interesting, from Cyrene. If that sounds at all familiar to you, if you know your New Testament, there was a man named Simon who was watching Jesus be crucified. Simon from Cyrene. And Jesus couldn't go any further. He stumbled and couldn't carry the heavy cross. So they grabbed this guy, Simon the Cyrene, and they put the crossbar on him. Is that him? Maybe. He had a son named Rufus, who I think gets mentioned in the book of Romans. Anyway, so believers from Cyprus and Cyrene, they come to Antioch and begin speaking, my translation says, to the Greeks. It literally says to the Hellenists, because it's not referring to their nationality, it's referring to their culture. They're speaking to the people who spoke Greek, who had, in a sense, a Hellenistic lifestyle, who had a Hellenistic worldview, as opposed to the Jews. That was in the previous verse. They spoke to no one but the Jews, who had kind of a separatistic lifestyle. Now in Antioch, Antioch was this big city that had all of the culture, all of the temptations. They had a temple to a goddess named Daphne, and all kinds of immorality happened around the temple. There was a horse racing, and there was betting. Sounds like Northeast Ohio. Which, by the way, doesn't it drive you crazy? Every time you're watching a sporting game, every 5 minutes, they're showing you the odds. If you're going to bet on whether Medvedev is going to make his first serve, it's like, shut up. I don't need to know these odds. Everybody's betting. Anyway, so that's Antioch. They're speaking to the Hellenists in Antioch who are part of this lifestyle. It is in Antioch where it's basically said, everything in the world is in Antioch. All the world is in one city. And these people, interestingly enough, they're not apostles. They're just unnamed followers of Jesus. Maybe they're business people in Antioch, and they are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. I want to sit there for a second. One of the characteristics of being called a Christian is that you believe the life-changing message. They're talking to the Hellenists. And the writer is doing this on purpose. He's connecting who they're speaking with the city of Antioch. And the people of the city of Antioch, one person compared Antioch to the Las Vegas of that world. So they're part of that society, and they hear the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. And Luke uses a tiny little word. It's on the screen behind me too. A large number who believed turned. Being a Christian isn't just checking a box, saying, yep, I got that. Yep, I believe those three things. It's a turning. It's a turning from the lifestyle of Antioch, of the darkness, of the Daphne temple, of the addiction to the betting at the horse racing. It's a turning from the addiction of a world that it will deteriorate your soul to a life that will actually bring you joy and meaning and purpose. That's what's happening here. C.S. Lewis described his conversion again and again in many different ways. You know, he's one of my favorite writers. Oxford scholar, wrote Mere Christianity. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. And one of the ways he describes his conversion is he puts it in the Chronicles of Narnia in the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you have this boy named Eustace. And Eustace develops an evil heart. And his evil heart turns him into a dragon. Well, I'll show you. They had a camera there. There's Eustace. Turns him into a dragon. And he came to the point of his life where he wanted to turn. Got it here. I want to read it to you just a little bit. Because I want you to really, what is a Christian? It is someone who believes a life-changing message. This is Eustace. He wants to change from being a dragon. And so Aslan, there's Aslan, that's the lion. He's the Christ figure. Aslan leads him to a body of water, a fountain of pure water that he can bathe in. So let me just, enough of me talking. Let me just read it to you a little bit. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in there and bathe it, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Remember, Aslan is the Christ figure. Eustace is C.S. Lewis. It's all of us, basically, who are given the life-changing message of the gospel. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper. Instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. He's scratching himself. He's cleaning himself off, okay? In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. He tried to take off all of his scales. They sort of came off. And just as he's about to go into the water, all the scales are back. You try to change your life by your own strength, by your own will. It may work for a moment or two. It won't last. So he does this two more times, and it doesn't work. Each time the scales come back. And then Aslan approaches. Then the lion said to me, "You will have to let me undress you." Oh, I was afraid of his claws. I can tell you, but I was pretty desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they didn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now, and I had no skin, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. What is a Christian? It is someone that believes the life-changing message that takes us not into a superficial change, but a change of our very constitution, so that the Hellenists in Antioch turned and they became different people. So much so, verse 22, news about them reached the church in Jerusalem. A change was taking place. Has it ever occurred to you? Has that change took place in you? When it happens, you can't keep it in. And news ends up going all the way back, hundreds of miles back to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's where headquarters were. Jerusalem is where the apostles were. And the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. They needed to send Barnabas to check out what's going on there. And you know what? That's a good thing. That is a good thing, because it's important for a spiritual movement to be tethered historically to something. That's why we're studying the book of Acts. We're not just a random church in Cleveland, Ohio, trying to be Christians. If we're not tethered to something historically, we might as well be a cult. These new believers in Antioch, the people in Jerusalem who were the apostles, that's the foundation of this whole thing, they had to make sure what they were believing was correct, what they were experiencing was in line to the apostolic experience that happened in Jerusalem. That's vital. Hear me say that. Enough of lone rangers and fly-by-night churches. You got to be tethered historically, which, by the way, is why now and then we read the Nicene Creed. We connect ourselves to something larger than ourselves. You got to do it. We did a seminar yesterday here on India. Part of what we described was in India, not only are there schools and hospitals and wonderful other ministries, part of the center of that is churches. And the churches that are part of the ministry are multiplying and growing and growing and growing. And so you have pastors all over the place in farms and tiny little communities with almost no education at all. And so as a board together, we got together several years ago and said, we need to do something to educate these guys to make sure we're all tethered together to something much larger and historical. And again, we took the Nicene Creed and said, that is going to be the doctrinal statement. And this is going to be what every pastor has got to say, I believe this, and we will train them in that. That is so vital. When you hear of evangelical, independent pastors that are falling out of the sky like rain, that's partly why. There's no connectivity. Everyone is their own lone ranger, building their own kingdom. Not good. So in Antioch, you have these brand new believers. And headquarters, led by the apostles, want to make sure they're tethered to the historical tradition of what Jesus started. Okay, what's the Christian? They believe a life-changing message. What's the Christian? There is a lifelong mentoring going on. So they choose Barnabas. Remember Barnabas, his nickname was the son of encouragement. He was the one that sold a plot of land and gave it because people need it. He was the one that came along the Apostle Paul and no one believed he was legit. This guy was a man of kindness. And interestingly enough, he was a convert from Cyprus. Remember that? Where are these people coming from? Some of them from Cyprus. Maybe he knew them. So they called Barnabas, go to Antioch, they said. And when he arrived, he saw, what did he see? Well, he could have seen a bunch of brand new, wide-eyed, confused new believers that didn't know which way was up. That's not what it says. he's too much of an encourager. He saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. He saw people that loved Jesus. He saw people who their scales were falling off like Eustace. He saw God working in these people's lives. And so he said, it says he was glad and he was encouraged. And he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord and with devoted hearts. Stay with it. Stay with it. He's an encourager. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. I love this description. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And large numbers were added to the Lord. And it goes on. He decided that this mentoring is encouragement. That's what Barnabas does. Mentoring has to be encouragement. But there needs to be something more. Notice, by the way, these people come to faith in Christ. And it wasn't just a check-the-box faith. Okay, off you go. Have a nice life. And if that's been you, I'm sorry. The Church of Jesus Christ must make sure that as decisions for Christ are made, mentoring must take place. And that's why we have small groups. That's why we have women's discipleship. That's why we have Man Up. Because all of those things, that's why we have our children's ministry and our teens ministry, because mentoring must take place. And that's what's happening here. It starts with encouragement. Yes, I see the grace of God in their life, but it also must be instruction. So verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus. That's 175 miles to the northwest. He went to Tarsus. Why? Because he's looking for Saul. Remember Saul? We know him as the Apostle Paul. He goes to Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. What's happening here? Barnabas said, I'm in over my head. There's way too many people here, and I know a guy who's rabbinically educated. I know a guy who's well-spoken, who can help me teach these folks. And for an entire year, the mentoring included the instruction of these people. And you know what else the mentoring included? Barnabas to Paul. Barnabas to Paul. So that Paul could leave here and become the apostle to the Gentiles. Let me just ask you a question. Who's mentoring you right now? Maybe you made a decision for Christ a year ago or 10 years ago. Who's mentoring you right now? Vital. It's life. Let me ask you another question. Maybe you've been around the game for a while. Okay. Who are you mentoring? Whose life are you pouring into? That's what the church is. That's why that last phrase is. And they became known as Christians in Antioch. They believed a life-changing message. It was centered around Jesus Christ. And then they continued a lifelong mentoring. Christ started it. Who are you mentoring? And who's mentoring you? It's always, I put the word community there because Luke has the word they met. They met for a year. And I love that we have technology, and maybe you're watching live stream, and I'm glad you are, and yet you got to meet. The church is meant to be relational and relationships. That is so important. You got to do it. My granddaughter is a volleyball player. She's on a traveling team, so they're very serious. She's 12. We went and watched her play a couple weeks ago. The reason I bring it up is maybe for you it's ballet or tennis or soccer, but when you get in one of those clubs, there's a culture. They work together. They speak the same language. There's a worldview, and this worldview is volleyball. It's everything's volleyball. I'm watching these 12-year-old girls play. They're so serious about everything, you know. I even caught one coach. It wasn't my granddaughter's coach. This girl's getting ready to serve to another group of 11 and 12-year-olds. This coach, it sort of reminded me of the Karate Kid. Remember that movie? And remember that really mean coach? So this one coach, he goes to his girl that's about to serve. Serve it to number 8. Why? Because number 8 on the other side was lousy. These are kids. Oh, but that's the culture. That's what the church is. Not that we're serving it to number eight. Actually, we're in love with number eight. We're going to build up number eight. We're going to encourage number eight as best we can. But the only way to do it is to meet, is to connect, is to encourage and to instruct. And when you do it, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I just want to read the last section, because the third thing is they do is they're on mission. It's not just about us. It's a whole life mission. And what happens is there comes word that there's going to be a famine. And what do these Christians do? They don't become a clique and close in. They said, how can we give? How can we help? Because that's what Christ did. I'll just read it. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. This is in the AD 40s, and Josephus verifies that there were several famines during his reign. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, I love this, looked into their pocketbooks, emptied their wallets, opened their pockets, and they sent relief to their brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. They were known as Christians. And Christ gave himself for the benefit of others. And what do Christian people do? They do the same thing. They're still called Christians. Who believe a life-changing message. Who are involved in lifelong mentoring. And whose lives are on whole life mission. Where's the need? We're going to run to it. If you are a Christian this morning, you've embraced that message of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to invite you in a moment. I'm going to call the deacons and deaconesses forward, and they're going to serve us the bread and the cup of communion. That's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. And as Christ followers, we take the bread and we drink the cup. And we say, this is my life. You're a Christ follower. You're invited to join us. Let me pray for us, please. Father, thank you that by your Spirit, you've enabled us to turn from a broken world and allow you little by little to change us, just as Aslan changed Eustace. And Father, we know that that change isn't momentary. It's lifelong. And so thank you for this lifelong journey. But thank you that as part of this journey, we are reminded of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the currency of our lives, which is the power of our life change, which is the commonality for all of us who name the name of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that your Son would be present in these elements as we eat the bread and we drink the cup and we celebrate the name Christian, for it reflects our faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord.